Encourage you to turn with me to the book of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. In a moment we're going to begin by reading together from the Word of God there. And while you're turning, I want to say this morning how grateful I am for the privilege and opportunity to be here with you. I've been looking forward to this for a very long time now. I've been working on sermons for a very long time, but I'm never prepared. You can ask Janice. It's constant revision and change up to the last minute. And I always print my sermon the morning of because it's just got to be changed over and over. But I have prepared, and I hope that it comes across in a way that is helpful to you. Brother Sandusky, I've heard so many wonderful things about him. I've known some of his family. And as Dee said, the gospel is the gospel in personality. And some people have a lot of personality and a little gospel. Some people have a lot of gospel and not much personality. But when you take Brother Sandusky, you've got maximum gospel and maximum personality. And that was a joy. And I've made a new friend, and I'm thrilled about that. That's one of the great things about these lectures, is you see old friends. And it's been 22 years, I think, since Janice and I left here from the training program. And it's a joy now to be back. And I'm so glad that she's able to be with me and our son Joshua, and to make reacquaint with so many people that we have loved and have meant so much to us for so long. Thank you to the elders for allowing me to participate. Grateful for all of the speakers and looking forward to hearing each and every one. So good to see Bubba again, and so good to be with Dee and Norma, who mean more than words can say to all of us. Paul, in writing to the church at Philippi, is writing to a people to whom he had preached the gospel, people to whom he had brought the good news of Jesus Christ. There was Lydia, who he had preached the gospel to down by the creek. There was the jailer, who had heard him singing songs while he was in prison. And when the earthquake came and realized that Paul was still in the prison and had not fled, but was courageous and still waiting, was overcome and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And that very night he obeyed the gospel, and then spent the remainder of that evening ministering to Paul's wounds, perhaps the very ones he had inflicted earlier that day. So Paul writes to these and other like converts, perhaps even that young girl who had been possessed by a demon spirit that Paul had cast out and was the reason why Paul had then been cast into prison. These were the people who made up the church at Philippi, and they had become a gospel-saturated people. They had heard the great news of the victory that God had achieved through his Son, Jesus Christ, a victory that he promised to share with all who would believe and trust and obey him. And it is that good news that forms the bedrock and foundation of the appeal that Paul is now going to make to them as he writes to them from prison. And he says to them, uncertain of what's going to happen to him, he says, "I may be set free, I may be executed. Either way," he said, "it's Christ for me. If I die and I go and I'm with the Lord, that's the best possible outcome for me personally. If I'm set free, then I can come and minister the gospel to you, and that's for your benefit. Either way," he says, "it's going to be Christ." And that's the kind of life that Paul lived. So he says to this Christ-besotted, gospel-saturated people whom he loved, he says, verse 27 of chapter 1, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, and that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." I want to seize for a little while upon that phrase, "walk worthy of the gospel of Christ." Paul's saying, you know that that's what I'm going to do. Whatever happens to me, I'm going to be walking worthy of the gospel of Christ as best I can. And as for you, I want you, he says, to do the same thing, because you're beginning to encounter some of the same kind of opposition and trial and conflict that you have seen and now hear that continues with me. You're encountering those same trials. So what I want, whether I remain in prison or whether I'm set free and come to you, I want to hear that you, the church at Philippi, are walking worthy of the gospel of Christ. What does that mean, to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ? I'll tell you what I don't think it means first. I don't think he's saying live in such a way as be deserving of the gospel. If that were the case, then the gospel would cease to be gospel. It would cease to be grace. He's not saying earn your salvation. For the gospel comes to people who are unworthy. The gospel does not come to just men. The gospel does not come to good men. The gospel comes to those who are the enemies of God. Jesus did not come for the righteous. He came for sinners. Those who are well do not need a physician. It is those who are sick. And so the gospel comes to an unworthy people. I don't care who you are. The gospel message, the saving message of Jesus Christ comes to you, and you are unworthy to receive it. There's nothing you're going to do to position yourself such that God now owes you something. So that's not what he means when he says, conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. He is saying, live in a manner that demonstrates that you have, that you value the gospel above and beyond everything and anything else. Show a watching world what the gospel means to you, how precious it is, how valuable it is. Walk worthy of the gospel that you have received and show that you have made it your supreme value in life. I think it's similar to what we see in the Old Testament example, which is such a foundational example. I'll just mention it to you. In Exodus, the 20th chapter, you may recall that after Moses has delivered by the mighty hand of God the children of Israel out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. By a mighty and powerful hand, he delivered them out of Egypt, and they finally come through the wilderness, and they come to a place where God meets with them in the wilderness, at the mountain, and he gives them his law. But that law comes in the context of grace, doesn't it? It is God's unmerited favor that he has showered upon Israel that came to them first. He saved them first. In other words, let me put it this way. Moses didn't come to the people while they were slaves in Egypt and said, here's the Ten Commandments. You get all this worked out, you get it right, and then when you're good enough, maybe God will come and get you out of this place that you're stuck in. No, God came to the place that they were stuck in and powerless to change. They're stuck in the place they're at, they're slaves of Pharaoh, and God comes and with a mighty hand, he delivers them out of Pharaoh's hand. With a demonstration of his awesome power, answering Pharaoh's question, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? By the time that the 10th plague had come, Pharaoh, Israel, and everyone around knew who Yahweh was and exactly why you should listen to his voice. And so God, with great grace and mercy toward his people, brought them out of Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai, and there he says, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 20, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then he gives them the law to live by. You shall have no other gods, and so on and so forth. The same thing happened in Philippi, didn't it? Here were people who were slaves of sin, under the oppression of Satan. And they weren't going to fix that by their own efforts. But then Paul comes and he tells them of one who has come, the Son of God, born of woman, who lived this perfect life, did everything that was pleasing to the Father, and then surrendered that life, lays that life down, and is crucified not as a consequence of his sins, not as a consequence of his failures, not as a result of his wickedness, but lays down his perfect life on behalf of those many imperfect lives. The just for the unjust. And he tells them that the benefit of that death is available to them, and that they will trust and believe in Jesus Christ and believe that he died for their sins, that he rose again from the dead, conquering the grave. If they will be united to him in baptism and raised with newness to newness of life in Christ, that all of their sins will be taken away, that Satan will no longer be their master, but that they will have the Lord God as their master, and more than that, as their dear and loving Father. And that they will no longer stand before him as an object of God's wrath on account of their sin, but they will stand before him in a loving relationship as their Father. But you know, a people who have been set free from sin, people who have been transferred from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, they live by a different standard than those who are slaves to sin and subjects of Satan. And he says to them, now that you're set free, now that the gospel has come, now that Christ has died for you and you've applied the benefit of his death to your sin-sick soul and you are now free men and women in Christ, I want you to walk worthy of that gospel. People ought to see that there's something different about you now. That's what he's telling them in verse 27. He's telling them that there is a manner of life that is consistent with, that corresponds to, the position that they now occupy as recipients of the gospel. He makes a similar statement in chapter 3 and verse 20 when he talks about your citizenship is in heaven. Wonderful passage. And one that for years I just sort of took as saying, well, Your citizenship is in heaven, so when you die, you're going to go to heaven. And that's certainly true. No denying that. But it's so much more. You see, Philippi was a colony of Rome. It was Rome away from Rome. And the people who lived there dressed like they did back in the city of Rome. Many of them spoke Latin like they do in Rome. They followed the customs of Rome. They were Roman citizens and they represented Rome away from Rome. And when Paul tells these Philippians who lived in that city, your citizenship is in heaven, he is saying you represent, just as the Philippians represented Rome away from Rome, you represent heaven on earth. You see, that's what the church is to do. You're citizens of heaven now. Yes, you're going to go there when you die, but I think the point here is that that's who you are now, and you are to observe the customs of heaven. You speak differently than the people of this world. You live differently. You have different affections, different hopes and dreams, different things animate, motivate, and drive you on. You are a distinct and different people. You are people who are striving now to walk worthy of the gospel that you have received. When I first moved to Kentucky about 12 years ago, it was really remarkable to me how often people that I had not met before and be having casual conversation with them would pause in the middle of that first discussion who knew nothing about me and say, "Are you from Texas?" They could see something about me, I guess, that reflected Texas. I don't get asked that very much anymore. I guess hard for someone born and raised in the great state of Texas to admit this, but I guess I'm not as much of a Texan 12 years removed as I used to be. That's faded a little bit. Maybe the way I speak has changed some. Maybe it's that I don't wear spurs and chaps anymore. I don't know what it is. The hat, I lost my hat. And so people aren't asking that question so much. But for Christians, that should never be the case. People should always recognize something different about us. You're not from around here, are you? No, I'm a citizen of heaven. And I'm striving to walk worthy of the gospel because you see, what Christ has done for me means everything. What does Christ crucified willingly laying down His life in behalf of your life, taking your life full of sin and the wrath of God that you deserve and saying, I will take their place. I will stand in their place. I will give my life for them. What does... Think about that personally. Jesus died on the cross for you. What's that worth to you? How should you walk in light of that amazing, most amazing reality? What kind of conduct specifically is worthy of the gospel? Well, we could be here for a long time talking about that, couldn't we? And I first put the lesson together, and I had a big, long list of things. Well, this, and this. But I have decided just to look and see specifically what Paul says to the Philippians here, what he's looking for them to do. And we'll just be satisfied this morning with that. There's three things, basically, it seems to me, that Paul says to them that describes a walk or a conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. In verse 27 and 28 again, he says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I think, first of all, it's standing firm. Secondly, it's striving. And then thirdly, it's doing all that together, unity. Those are the three things that Paul says. This, in this specific context, is walking worthy of that gospel. So let's consider those for just a few moments this morning. First of all, he says, standing firm. I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. Standing firm. He tells them to do so in verse 27, whatever happens. Verse 28, not being frightened, without fear, standing firm, courageously standing firm, whatever happens, whatever your opponents do, whatever comes at you, whatever that is that threatens you, you stand firm. You do not move. Remember that Paul, writing to the Romans, speaks about how it is the gospel in which they have taken their stand. And he says the same things to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. It is the gospel in which we stand. I can find a way to stand when I realize that what Jesus has done for me, that He's died for my sins, He was buried, He rose again. That's a solid foundation to build a life on. That's a place that you can stand. This is where I take my stand. Jesus loves me. Jesus gave His life for me. Jesus rose from the dead. That's the place that I'm going to put my feet. I'm going to plant my feet here. And I'm going to live that out. And I'm not going to be moved away from that. I'm going to stand fast here, no matter what happens, whatever happens. And I'm not going to be frightened. I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not going to be pushed away from this. So conduct worthy of the gospel has to do with courage. The Christian fears the Lord in a healthy way. And because he fears the Lord, the God who is the creator of all things, who has power over all things, because my fear and respect for Him is great, I do not have to be afraid of anything or anyone else. I don't have to fear those who can destroy the body. And having done that, have spent themselves, and that's the worst that they can possibly do. I will rather fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And having feared Him, I will not fear anyone or anything else. And when you stand in that kind of confidence, then your opponents who are oppressing you see that courage. And it is a signal to them, living here and now, of their own destruction, Paul says, and of your salvation. They begin to see, when they see the courage that you have, that the gospel has fortified you with, they see that in you, and all of a sudden they say, uh-oh, maybe there is something here. Like the apostles in the book of Acts, wave after wave after wave of persecution comes against them, and they stand fast in courage because they knew that Jesus had died for them and had risen again and was seated at the right hand of God, and they were fearless. And when they saw that, you had to know, you have to know, that their opponents were sometimes going, what is this? Those who are outside of Christ, fear is for them. Fear is for them. Christian, don't be afraid of everything that the world is afraid of. Fear is for slaves. Fear is for the condemned. Fear is for the guilty. Fear is for those who are under wrath. Fear is for those who are going to hell. People outside of Christ, in their sins, under the white hot wrath of an all holy God and an almighty God, those people ought to be afraid here, they ought to be afraid there. They ought to be afraid in the light, they ought to be afraid in the dark. They ought to be afraid constantly because they are under the wrath of God Almighty. But for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. And that transforms a man from a man of cowardice and fear into a man of courage and confidence, even in the face of the worst that men can bring. And when we stand like that, we cannot be easily dismissed. The first century church was able to expand the borders of Christ's kingdom throughout the Roman Empire, largely because this was a dominant characteristic of the early believers. They did not fear. When we fear, just like the world fears, when we're afraid of the same things the world is afraid of, the world can just look at us and say, well, you know, that gospel doesn't mean much. It's not worth much. But when we are fearless, and we do not fear the things that the world fears, then they're forced to take us seriously. Do not fear. That's number one. That's walking worthy of the gospel. Number two, it is striving. Walking worthy of the gospel involves striving, he says. Striving for this faith. This is a word used three times in the New Testament, and it is a term that is used with regard to athletic endeavor, and it's sometimes elsewhere used in terms of military endeavor. It is a word that has to do with exertion, with diligence, and with discipline. It speaks of a wartime outlook, if you will. The athlete is disciplining himself, he's preparing himself, he has a goal in mind. He says no to the Krispy Kreme because he has something more important on his mind. There's something more worthy on his mind than that. And the soldier who is at war disciplines himself. He is vigilant all the time. He is striving through all manner of adversity because he realizes the danger and he recognizes the opportunity of victory. And that's what he's calling for us to do. And that's one of the characteristics of walking worthy of the gospel. To be prayerful, to be vigilant, to be watchful. And particularly we need to do so when we realize that we have an enemy. The Bible tells us that we have an enemy, that there is an adversary lurking, always looking for the opportunity to come and devour. And so we must be aware. We must be vigilant. We must be watchful. The soldier who recognizes that he is surrounded by the enemy every time he hears a rustling in the leaves. Every time there's a twig that snaps. Every time he hears a cough, he's ready. He's at the trigger. And it is so easy for us as modern American Christians to become so passive, so relaxed, so easy. Nothing to worry about. And then some brother or sister, and maybe ourselves, we find is caught up in some sin. They let their guard down. They were not watchful. They were not vigilant. And the adversary attacked and they were unprepared. And so we must avoid that, and we must have this wartime mentality, this athlete's mentality, ever focused, ever disciplined, ever watchful. It also means that we must be ruthless in regards to our attitude toward the enemy. And the enemy is not other people. Ultimately, the enemy is sin, Satan. It is the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is who is out there lurking. That's who we have to be prepared against. And our tendency in life is to want to make excuses for our sins. That's just my personality. That's just my weakness. This is just my problem. Here, I struggle with that. And there's times that we need to come alongside a brother who is struggling and be sympathetic and encouraging and helpful to them. But more often than not, when it comes to dealing with our own sin, we need not be whining, we need not be moaning, we need not be murmuring and complaining, why am I like this? Why am I having such a hard time? And why does God let me go through all of these struggles? And instead, what we need to do, as one person has put this, is that we need to make war. All out, total war on our flesh, on our temptations, on Satan, on the evil that besets us, vigilant for it. And when we get the first indication that the enemy is approaching, it is time to go into battle. That's what walking worthy of the gospel requires. I remember that Christ died for my sins, set me free from slavery to sin. Why do I want to go back to that? Why do I want to be like an Israelite, murmuring in the wilderness? Did God bring me into the wilderness just to kill me here? Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that He brought me out here? Doubting the goodness of God, doubting the power of God, doubting that God can finish what He has begun. And so we make peace with sin, and we give in to weakness and murmuring and complaining. No. Striving, pressing, making war on sin until it is vanquished. And we realize that that is a lifelong endeavor. But that's what it is to walk worthy of the gospel. Jesus gave it all. He did not hold back anything for you. And that just calls for a response on our part that says, I'm not going to hold back anything for Him. And then thirdly, in verses 27 and 28 again, He says, I want you to do all of this. This striving, I want you to do this. I want you to stand firm, and I want you to do this together. Not only as an isolated individual, but I want you in Philippi and at Southside to do this together with one spirit, He says, with one mind, side by side. In fact, it seems to me that this is really Paul's main point of walking worthy of the gospel, is that they do these things and that they do them with a unified front, that they do them together. And this is part of what he says causes the watching world to recognize that the gospel is worth something. Jesus made that point in John 13, 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, by the love you have for one another. In John 17, 20 and 21, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their word, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus knew what he was doing, and in part that was creating a new human race. Humanity 2.0. Adam, humanity 1.0. Jesus, the second Adam, the last Adam, humanity 2.0. And where the world had been fractured and divided by sin, working and pride and envy and war and hatred, seething animosity that characterizes the nations of men, Jesus said, it will not be so in my kingdom, but my kingdom, the redeemed will come together, and they come together from every tribe, every race, every nation, every conceivable socioeconomic strata. All kinds of diverse people will be brought together, and they will be one new race of people, and we will call them Christian. And so when somebody walks through the doors here, we don't hand them a questionnaire that asks them their race, their ethnicity. We don't ask them questions about their social status and their income level, because in Christ, we don't care. Are you a Christian? Are you a new creation in Christ Jesus? Then welcome and be a part. When you overcome your differences, the differences that the world has never been able to overcome, and that the United Nations, a Christless endeavor to build together some happy unity among people, is destined to fail. But as long as we exclude Christ from the equation, there is no peace. There's no peace with God, and there's no peace with one another apart from Jesus Christ. But in Him, we can compel the world to pay attention, because here is something new. Here is something powerful. Here is something so great that the forces that naturally drive men apart have been overcome by Jesus Christ and His gospel. And here are a people who have literally become one in their love for each other. Paul says that is the kind of striving, that's the kind of effort putting forth that I want you to do together that will indicate that you're walking worthy of the gospel. Do not be deceived, brothers and sisters, into believing that the gospel is sort of an unnecessary part of this equation. This is how I want to conclude this message. There's always been a tendency of people, wherever the gospel goes, for a certain type of mindset to look at that and say, yeah, I really like all these ethical demands in the gospel, this unity, this striving, this pushing down and making war against sin and evil, and living a good, clean, wholesome, upright, good old middle class American morality lifestyle. That part sounds really good to me, but all that death, burial, and resurrection and Jesus part, I'm not so sure about all of that. We call that moralism. Christianity is not moralism. And the last thing I want you to do is take this message and think only about the things that I talked about what you need to do in terms of striving yourself. All of that is true, absolutely. But all of it is built upon the foundation of what Christ has done for you. And if you cut yourself off from that foundation, if you cut yourself off from the transforming power of the cross and try to just go out and live your good little tidy moral life on your own power, you will never succeed. Christ changes lives. It is the cross that is at the heart. It is the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. It is this declarative aspect of our preaching that must be the foundation upon which the imperative rests. I knew a man one time teaching the book of Romans, and we found out that he began teaching the book in chapter 12, verse 1. Because he said all that first 11 chapters was just too hard and wasn't practical enough. chapter 12 is where Paul says, therefore, based on everything else that is said, here's how I want you to live. This is what walking worthy of that gospel that he spends 11 chapters building up. That's moralism. And moralism is like a $3 flashlight that lights the path to hell. You've got to have Christ. You've got to have forgiveness, real forgiveness. Not just, I found the power to forgive myself. No, the power comes from the blood shed by Christ on the cross. And when you realize that you are forgiven, and that there is a reason why you can be forgiven, and why God can now deal with you as someone who is just and pure and holy in His sight, that unlocks the power to live in that righteousness, to live in that freedom that Christ has purchased. And so my appeal to you tonight, this morning, is that you come to Jesus. You come to Jesus because you have to go through the cross. You've got to come through Christ. There is no other way. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, I could never live that moral life, that's because you're striving to do it outside of the grace and mercy that is available in Christ. You become the person God is calling you to be by coming to Christ. And if you haven't done so, if you've never been united with Christ in the waters of baptism, having all of your sins, every one of them, yes, that one too, and that one, all of them, removed from you as far as the east is from the west, so that you stand absolutely, perfectly right in the sight of God, guiltless, guilt-free, no condemnation, then in that freedom and in that good news, you'll be able to start finding the way forward and walking worthy of that gospel. If you've never done that, we encourage you to do so this morning while we stand and while we sing.